this time of year has the best of music, and it just seems to fly by so quickly. It's a time where we get to sing the songs that we just sang and how meaningful those are to all of us. They may bring back memories of things in the past that kind of make our heart feel a little melancholy, or they might bring back memories from the past that make us smile, maybe laugh, because they remind us of some humorous experience that we've had in the past. But they're hymns and songs and choruses that really touch us because they really underscore this time of year. We've heard the Christmas story many times, and the Christmas story, according to Jesus, is just a little bit different. There are great joys to be shared during this time of year, great joys to be a part of, and yet often at times the actual story itself is somewhat lost. People really don't bother to ask it at all what the real story is about. They assume that they know and that they understand. But this morning we're going to take a brief look at the Christmas story according to Jesus. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's helpful in following along. It's on a little goldenrod sheet. And the first thing we see is that his coming was with a purpose. His coming was with a purpose. And it was a critical or a significant purpose. You see, he has a unique claim. No one can say that they came with a particular purpose, a certain purpose. Every parent has a hope for their child, that their children will grow up and do something significant with their lives. But as parents, we can't orchestrate that. We can encourage and we can hope and we can pray and we can give input, but we can't be certain of what our children will do with their lives. We know that their life may or may not be one that is filled with the things that we would hope for them. Yet Jesus came with a significant purpose. As he said, he came to do the Lord's will. This was Jesus' intent. A child must acquire a purpose in life. Jesus came with his purpose spelled out. He already knew what it was going to be. He truly understood this to be the case. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So Jesus came with a specific purpose, a significant purpose, if you will. Not just, well, we'll wait and see what he'll do when he grows up. Seems to be rather an exceptional child. No, but he knew. You remember that encounter that his parents had when they had left Jerusalem and didn't realize Jesus wasn't with them. They find him and he's dealing with some of the religious leaders. And when they inquire of him, he says, "Don't you know, or didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business?" And he wasn't talking about his heavenly, earthly father, but his heavenly father. See, he knew what he was to do. We often lose a sense of what our purpose is in life. We get sidetracked in many, many ways. And yet at times we read the familiar story, especially at Christmas time, and maybe some of you will read it to your family as you are around the tree on Christmas Day. And yet we become so familiar with it that it maybe loses some of its impact, some of its reality. From Jesus' point of view, the Christmas story is full of purpose, full of meaning. In the Apostle Paul's thinking, it was the turning point for mankind. In his letter to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul goes straight to the heart of the matter, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took a human body and nature in order that he might die for our salvation. That he might die for us. Jesus Christ came into the world with a purpose. And that purpose was to do God's will, to be our Savior. We miss the most important thing about Christmas if we fail to see that. Much of the world does fail to see that. Again, as I wandered through stores this week in preparation for our Christmas celebration, and I looked at magazine racks out of curiosity. As I was growing up, I'd always go over to the magazine racks and look at magazines I was interested in, and my dad would always accuse me of being a freeloader. Because I wouldn't buy the magazines, I just look at them. And I'm, again, struck by how many covers Jesus is on. I don't know if you've noticed or stopped to notice, but he's on a lot of covers. Now, whether people stop and read about what that means and who he claimed to be, I don't know. But I do know from Jesus' point of view and from the Scripture's point of view, his coming had a distinct purpose. That he might die for our salvation. That he might become a person like you and I so that he could pay the price for us. We miss that if we don't understand it. It's not just the birth of a baby, but the breaking into history by God in order to save mankind. That's the significance of Christmas. Now, what makes it so significant is that he was one who was able to act. He was one that was able to secure that salvation. Because we were in a critical condition, and we had a crucial need. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, Paul doesn't really start off with a joke here. He just says it like it is. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, including Paul himself, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul says we're in a critical condition. Paul says we are truly without hope. You see, when he talks about being dead, we have to realize that dead people don't respond. They're incapable of it. Paul says we were dead spiritually, objects of God's wrath. Now, if that seems a little harsh, then that just simply means that we don't understand the impact of holiness. Holiness can have nothing to do with sin. And so if we're sinful, God's knee-jerk reaction to sin is wrath. That's not being intolerant. That's not being insensitive. That's just the way it is. It's like if you are a parent and your child willfully rebels against you. That normally does not incite in that parent a sense of joy. It incites a sense of wrath. I need to discipline this child because of their willful disobedience. However they would do that. But that's what it incites in a parent. How much greater then in our Heavenly Father? When we're lost in sin, we are objects of wrath. That's what we deserve. You and I both. That's what we deserve. A holy God's natural reaction to sin is judgment. Otherwise, he would cease to be a holy God. We are in critical condition. We were not able or have the ability to pay what needed to be paid in order to be right with God. Attempts to pay this debt have been made in the past, but they were feeble at best. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, puts it this way. Therefore, when Christ came to the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." The author of Hebrews says it very clearly. That's not something that pleased God. That didn't do the trick, those sacrifices that were made. In Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, David writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." The types of offerings that were offered on man's best day are incomplete. They only serve as a reminder of the chasm between a holy God and sinful mankind. Obedience was pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices, and this was rarely the case that they really communicated to the people. The sacrifices were void of a right heart because the people could bring them and give them and it mean nothing to them. They became merely ritualistic and as a result were denounced by God. There's a great statement in Jeremiah chapter 7 where Jeremiah warns the people who are being disobedient to God. And he says to them, you come into the temple of the Lord and you recite this phrase, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what they would sing as they would come into the temple. And Jeremiah says it has no meaning to it at all. It's meaningless because your hearts aren't there. And so with these sacrifices, the results were basically nothing. They didn't move God because God looks on the heart. And yet for mankind, us as males and females, we many times think, well, we did this right, we lined this up perfectly, we're okay. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 reads, in response to Saul's disobedience, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. He's just saying obedience, the attitude of our heart, is more important than what's happening externally, than what's happening outside of us. Mankind being unable to make a proper payment, God steps in with the plan of his own. And that plan is what we are celebrating this season. It's the Christmas story. It couldn't get more personal than that. God couldn't have made it more relational. There is no better plan. Come up with one. You see, the enemy, when Jesus went out into the wilderness, had an idea. He would thwart this relational plan. One of the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus was, go up to the top of the temple and cast yourself off. And angels will come to your rescue and you will not hit the ground. Well, what was behind that idea? Well, if you're in Jerusalem at the time and you see somebody, you don't know who it is, jump off the temple and a bunch of angels appear and catch that person and light him on the ground softly, you're not just going to shrug that off. You're not just going to say, oh, well, that was kind of interesting. Now, where am I supposed to go to pick up the bread? That's not what you're doing. You run over and you fall at the feet of this person. You begin to worship them inappropriately in regards to what God's plan was. Jesus knew that. Satan's plan was thwarted and Jesus just said no to that. Because God's plan is relational. Jesus comes just like us. We're born into this world. Jesus was born into this world. And he lives his life as we lived our young lives. And then begins his public ministry right around the age of 30. So he does this relationally. God's idea was to have someone here who could represent the Trinity. And that's the Son. He was the right man. He made a great payment, a major payment. Not only did our Lord come into the world with a purpose, he also came into the world with the knowledge that he was the perfect one to fulfill that purpose, that he's the one to do it. Again, Hebrews 10, verses 8 to 10. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He sets aside the first to establish the second. The first, being the Old Testament law, could not bring us to God. It simply showed us how far away we were. The second, the relational plan of God through Christ, does the trick. It brings us into relationship with God. Not only was Jesus the right man, he also had the right stuff. As a member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, it was not possible for him to die. He couldn't die. He was eternal. This is the reason why he assumed, or one of the reasons he assumed, a body capable of dying, so that in dying he might become a significant or sufficient exchange for all of us. He would be our representative. He put on a body so that in that body he might find death and blot it out, put an end to it. The wonderful thing is that at one and the same time as man, he was a living human being. As God, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as the Son, he was in constant union with the Father. This whole relational plan began in Bethlehem. C.S. Lewis has a story where a man writes him a letter, and he's confronting him or talking to Lewis about Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ had an unfair advantage because he was God. And C.S. Lewis, the great illustrator, writes back to this man, and he says, "A man drowning in a lake is helped by a man standing on the bank who throws him a rope while standing on that bank, and yet the drowning man protests and says, 'You have an unfair advantage because you're standing on the side of the lake.'" And then Lewis writes, "It's precisely because of his advantage that he can help. He is the right man. Only the Lord Jesus is able to pull any of us from that lake. And he does. He's able to pay our debt. We just have to ask the question, and we would naturally, why? If someone bails you out that you don't even know, out of a situation, whether it's financial or any other type of situation that is kind of a challenge for you, you're going to say, why'd you do that? You want to know. That's natural curiosity. The only thing that makes any sense if you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament is for the joy of it. For the joy of it. He had the right attitude. We might say the key word was that he delighted in doing it. It was the attitude of Jesus as he faced his task. He delighted in it. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:11 puts it this way: "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." In the end, he was satisfied with his work of salvation. Christ did what he had come to do. It was his joy to bring sons and daughters of God into God's kingdom. The writer of Hebrews 12:2 puts it so very well, that we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who endured the cross because of the joy he saw. In light of the joy, he endured the cross. It was his joy to bring sons and daughters of God into God's kingdom, all who would want to be there. One of the fascinating lines from the Apostle Paul is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where he's praying a prayer and he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." You think about that line, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We are God's inheritance, Paul puts it that way. He describes something that is valued, something that is looked forward to, something that we are excited about. Have you ever had an inheritance? Somebody willed you something, and it was a surprise. It was something that you didn't expect, and you're delighted. This is unexpected. This is wonderful. That's what Paul says. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That we, in God's plan, are his inheritance. So why did the Trinity do this? Why did this plan come to be? The Christmas story, according to Jesus, is because of the joy of it. This makes God happy. There's several passages in the Old and the New Testament that basically state that the death of a saint, a death of a believer, brings great joy to God. Why? Because there's no barrier now. We see face to face. Remember that line in 1 Corinthians 13? We see dimly through a glass, but then face to face. That's why. Because of the joy. It's all about our relationship with God. In the early chapters of the Old Testament in Genesis, there's this, the great line where it says of Adam and Eve that they heard God walking in the cool of the garden. There's a relational dynamic there. That's what's been injured. That's what's been broken by sin and our pride, is a relationship. And God has simply enacted a plan to bring it back together, to reconcile us. That's the Christmas story. One poet put it this way: how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, the dear Christ enters in. This is the story of Christmas, according to Jesus. It's more than lights and trees and presents and good times, and yet those are important to us and not devalued, but it's more than that. It's stepping into time with God, really, in order for those that would come to him, that they'd experience the joy of Christmas forever. That they would keep in time and as a result be able to step out of time into God's presence. It really is all about joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great joy. The great joy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his coming. Lord, thank you for what that means to all of us, no matter where we are in life, no matter what joys or what challenges we have that lie in front of us. May we rest in the reality of your presence with us and your desire to be in relationship with us. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.